Tonight we continue in our study in 2 Samuel, and I remind you that we are in the midst of a chiasm in these chapters, closing the book of 2 Samuel. So last week we were at the first part, which is looking at the sin of Saul and its impact on the nation, and then David made reconciliation with the offended parties, and we see him even using the terminology of atonement, atoning for the sin that Saul had done. Now we move one step inward to this section on David and his mighty men fighting giants, which will correlate with a later passage where we see the list, kind of the roster of David's mighty men. And we're working our way to the very heart, the very center of these chapters, which is next week, the first part of David's Song of Deliverance, a psalm that he composed to celebrate the Lord working to save and deliver him from all of his distress and all of his enemies. So that's really what we're working towards, is this glorifying the Lord. And this is just another step in towards that process. So that's where this text fits in the overall picture of the book. And then in our application, we'll see how it fits in the overall picture of Christ our King. So tonight, we're specifically going to be looking at this proposition statement. God wants us to remember that our greatest enemies are defeated by Jesus Christ. And so we will talk about that, but we will begin, first of all, by looking at the first battle in verses 15 through 17. And I've broken down each of these four battles for you, and there's kind of a similar structure to each of them. So let's read verses 15 to 17. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So here we have the first battle, and we're told that King David is present as Israel goes up to fight against the Philistines yet again. I like the terminology there, because it's indicating there was many, many, many wars, many battles fought between Israel and the Philistines. They are kind of a constant thorn in their side, and even back during Saul's time, but then under David, there were many, many wars against the Philistines. And so they go down to fight against them. David's in the midst of the battle, and he grows weary, he grows faint, he begins to lose his energy and strength, and the enemy is like, it's like you can see them smelling blood, you know, and they've got their eyes locked in on David, and if they can just kill the king of Israel, they know they can rout the rest of his army, and they will carry the day, and they will get rid of one of their greatest enemies, the king of Israel. So David is the target, and the giant is the one that spots him and makes a beeline for him. And the giant's name is Ishbi-benob, which is just a fascinating name. What a name. Ishbi-benob, one of the sons of the giant. Now, the term there is Rapha, probably a derivation of Rephaim. And basically, there were two main dynasties of giants throughout Old Testament history, the Anakim and the Rephaim. So this one is probably from the house of Rapha or the Rephaim, but there's also the Anakim. And so we're not going to go into a long explanation on this, but I do think we need to just make mention of this as the giants are coming up here. And then we'll get back to the text specifically here. But in our common modern day storytelling, there's mentions of giants quite a bit in different stories. Even C.S. Lewis mentions giants, and there's like good giants and wicked giants. And good giants in fairy tale stories are usually portrayed as kind of like bumbling, oafy, goofy, fun, protective. You know, they're just like, it's a fun image for kids. They're helpful and happy and, you know, just when the kids have a book called The Smartest Giant in Town, you know, and it's just this classic story about giants. So that's kind of what our modern day picture of giants are, you know. Not the Bible's portrayal of giants, okay? In the Bible, giants are always the bad guys. Always the bad guys. You never, ever, 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 ever read a story of giants and say, oh yeah, that one was good. They're always fighting against God's people. They're always striving against the plan and purposes of God. They have always nailed their colors to the mast of the enemy. They are always the bad guys. They're never portrayed favorably that I'm aware of anywhere in the scriptures. And so they are cruel. They often are blaspheming God. They are wicked. And just to give you an example here, when Israel was first going to go into the land of Canaan and the spies bring the report to Moses, this is what Caleb said. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So these guys are just trembling. They're like, that land just eats people up. You know, there's giants that live there, and they just kill people. They slaughter people. And it's true. They were wicked and cruel. One of the famous giants that is slain, Deuteronomy mentions, is Og, king of Bashan, who we're told slept on a bed of iron that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. So he's one that they kill. Joshua chapter 11, he kills the Anakim. Caleb, when he enters his inheritance in Hebron, kills the Anakim that lived there, specifically their king Arba, the giant. That's in Joshua 14. And then, of course, we come to 1 Samuel, and David fights the most famous of the biblical giants, Goliath. They are always fighting against God's people. And so that's just a quick overview of giants in the Bible. By the way, Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And in the modern era, the tallest giant we have on record is a man that is 8 feet, or was 8 feet, 11 inches tall. So not that far off Goliath, who lived thousands of years beforehand. So I think that's kind of an interesting little side note. But this guy, Ishbi-Benob, is, we're told, his spear weighs 300 shekels of brass. 7.5 pounds is his spear. And it says he was wearing a new sword, which is probably just something, you know, that you show off when you're a giant that likes to kill people. It's like, here's my new sword and my heavy spear. And he's making his way for David. He is engaged in conflict with David and even thinks he has slain David. So you can imagine the sounds of triumph that this giant must be making as he thinks he has just killed the king. We've given Abishai some critique over the various accounts. He's a pretty bloodthirsty individual, Joab's brother. They kind of back each other up a lot, and they're definitely warriors. Abishai really shines in this moment, because I can't even imagine standing on a battlefield with a giant who's bellowing, who thinks he's struck down my friend, my king, the one that I have sworn to love and protect and serve. I can't even imagine engaging that guy in hand-to-hand combat. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he goes right up, and it says he succored David. He helped, supported, and protected David. He intervenes in this, and he strikes down Ishbi-Benob and slays him. Amazing. The purpose of the accounts is not to give us every detail, but wow, I would love to see how that went down. But Abishai comes, he defends David, he slays the giant, and the response of David's men in this moment is to look at him and say, "You're not coming to battle with us anymore. If you die, our light goes out. You are our leader. You are the one we look to as a symbol of hope and security and leadership. And if the enemy kills you, it's going to be bad for our entire nation." And so they actually tell David not to come to war with them anymore. Now, that gets David into trouble later on. We read in chapters 11 and 18 and 20 and different times when he has gotten into trouble because he's on his own and not with his men in battle. But we understand the reasoning of the men here. And it's just kind of a little side note I think we could make on this is that, you know, Christ is our light. Christ is our hope. Christ is our king. And the difference between Christ and David is we don't have to be the ones saying to Christ, you know, you can't be slain because then our light and our hope will go out. It's actually through his death that the light triumphs over the darkness. So that's kind of a contrast with David in this instance, and it just magnifies the light of Christ even more. He's called the light of Israel in the Christmas accounts that we read, and I just love that imagery. So let's come back here and move to the next battle. The second battle is found in verse 18. Much shorter account, it says, "It came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant." So, battle once again, we're told at Gob, which means cistern. So, there's probably a cistern at this location, and it is near, most likely it is near the city of Gezer, which is 22 miles west of Jerusalem, not too far from Gath, so it's in Philistine territory. And so there's battle once again. This giant is named Saph, and we are told that he is struck down by Sibbecai, another one of David's mighty men, slays that giant. Verse 19, "There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines," so same location, "where Elhanan, the son of Jeor-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." And so here we have another one of David's mighty men engaged in battle at Gob, Elhanan. He's from the town of Bethlehem, so same town as David, and probably grew up with him. And he goes to battle there, and we're told he slays the brother of Goliath the Gittite. It was Goliath's staff, or whose spear was the weight of a weaver's beam. So it's just trying to remind you that David killed Goliath. Here's David's friend, Elhanan, slaying the brother of Goliath. Actually, First Chronicles names him as Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So if you look at the correlating account in First Chronicles 20, it gives him the name Lahmi, brother of Goliath, and he is struck down. And so, and it's interesting, like, we can kind of see this little contest developing, right? You've got these giants, the sons of the giant of Gath, Goliath, Lahmi, these other ones, and then you've got these Bethlehemites that love and serve David, these men from the tribe of Judah that are fighting them. And these regular guys are defeating giants. So really amazing. It's not what you would expect. Our society loves a David and Goliath story. That terminology has made its way into our common speech in sport. And we won't mention any teams in particular, Alistair, but certain teams are known as like David and Goliath teams, and you expect this one to win, and then, you know, there's the upset and that kind of thing. But we move to the final battle, the fourth battle, in verses 20 and 21. "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him." I love this account. This one always got me as a teenager. The details that are given to us of this giant in particular, we're not even told his name. The battle is taking place in Gath, and we're just told this giant, he was disfigured with six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. And just in case you struggle with the math, it's 24 in total, all right? So we counted it. He was slain. We counted up how many fingers there were. We can verify that it was 6666 and 24 in total. We're not missing any digits there. That it's just, it's kind of weird. It's kind of strange. It is genuinely a physical abnormality that people can have. And it's just interesting that it's recorded for us in scripture that this giant had that defect. And so he is slain, we're told, by Jonathan, not David's close friend, the son of Saul. This is Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, which would be, Shimeah would be David's brother, or Shammah, I think he's called in another account. And so this would be David's nephew, this man Jonathan. So once again, a Bethlehemite, family member of David, rising up to slay a giant. And then we get this final summary statement in verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And that is really what this passage is driving towards. Okay? The summary statement is, the wicked giants that serve false gods and hate and defy the God of Israel went to war against God's king, and God's king and his team, his mighty men, slew those giants of Gath. David killed Goliath. These men and family members and friends slew these other giants in various battles, and God's people are victorious over the enemy. This is a contrast to what we saw last week with Saul. Saul is known as a bloody man and a bloody house of Saul, it says, because he slew the Gibeonites who were in covenant with God's people. And as a result, the nation of Israel is punished. David, on the other hand, and his men, his house, you could say, slay the giants, the enemies of God, and the Lord blesses and delivers them and gives them victory. So there's the contrast there we see even in the chapter 21 that we've studied. We need to transition this and make some application. And so our transition would be this. I think if there was one passage of scripture to quote in reference to this section that drives home our point further, that this is really a much bigger deal than just a roster of names and a record of battles and the names of some interesting giants and some with some rather colorful imagery. It is this statement from David as he faces Goliath, because I think this should be ringing in our ears when we hear of each of these battles that takes place. And this is what happens. Goliath is defying the God of Israel. He is mocking, cursing, and blaspheming the name of the Lord. And this is what David says in response in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That is the point right there. Okay, so when David stands up to the wicked enemy defying his God and says, "God is going to strike you down. You have done it, Goliath. you have blasphemed the name of the Holy One of Israel, and he has raised me up to strike you down. I'm going to take your head. And that is the point. Who wins the victory? Who kills the enemies? Who delivers the people? Who silences the blasphemer? It is the Lord who does it. David's just an instrument in his hand. It's not David. He's just, at that point, he's just a little kid. You know, he's just a teenager. In our account here, David's about to be killed. He's on the verge of being slain by Ishbi-Benob. It's the Lord who delivers. It's the Lord who raises up. It's the Lord who ensures that his name is magnified. And all David and these mighty men are here to do is serve the name of the Lord, glorify the Lord, do what the Lord has commissioned them to do. That's where they get the courage to rise up and pursue their enemies. That's where they can face these kinds of encounters and come through it and glorify God in it. Now, that drives us to the true champion. That drives us to the true warrior. That drives us to the true King, Christ, Jesus. Because he is the one these accounts are pointing us toward. David is not a perfect king. Abishai is not a flawless warrior. All of these men, though God used them as instruments in those moments, they are only here insofar as to point us to the true deliverer, the true savior, the one who can come and deal with our greatest enemy. We think facing a giant on a battlefield is serious. Think about facing the consequences for our sins. Think about the weight of every sinful thought, word, attitude, action that we commit. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who faces that enemy for us. It's Lord Jesus Christ who, when he is faced with the greatest battle, the greatest conflict, goes through all of that and lays down his life for us and bears the consequence of our sin. He dies the death we deserved. He rises triumphant and victorious from the grave. And so our enemies, sin, death, and Satan, are defeated foes. Christ is victorious. He is the conqueror. And we here today are confessing Christians. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We have repented of sin and trusted in him. And so I think an encouragement I would want to leave us with tonight as we draw our final application would be this. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 to 39. Familiar passage, but let it sink in as we take what we learned in 2 Samuel, as we look at it through Christ's victory on the cross and at the resurrection, and think about these things as we read these verses, because these verses are for the believer. They're not for the unbeliever yet. These verses are specifically coming after the gospel has been unpacked for 7 chapters, and chapter 8 is like glorying in what we have in the gospel. And so let these verses be a comfort to us as we think on what we have just looked at from 2 Samuel through the gospel, now into Romans chapter 8. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? That is the hope of the believer. The enemy is defeated. Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? It is Christ that justifies us in his perfect righteousness. It is Christ who says, there is now therefore no condemnation, for you are in me and I am in you. It is the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us that can say authoritatively that all of these enemies, all of these struggles, all of this suffering, all of this evil will not ultimately be victorious because he is victorious. And so even if we are slain, even if we are killed all the day long like sheep for the slaughter, there were men that died in those battles with David. There were men that died. They didn't all survive the battles. They were sheep to the slaughter. But even in death, the Christian is an overcomer. Even in death, we are victorious. That's the power of Christ. That's the power of the gospel, is to say that even when we die, death does not have hold of us because we are saved from the second death. We have eternal life already in Christ. And so if I were to draw this all together, I would want to leave us with at least three primary applications. First of all, remembrance. Remember the victory of Christ over sin and death. Remember and rejoice in your King. It's so easy for us to get into our week, for us to get busy with all the different things we have going on, and to forget what Christ has done for us, and to rest in that and rejoice in that each day as we go through the day. We need to remember Christ is victorious. When the news cycle hits us, when the bill hits us that we weren't anticipating, or whatever it may be that we encounter, when those things hit us, we need to run to this truth. Christ is victorious. In the end, we know what is going to happen. We know where we are going. We know we are secure. Secondly, intercession. Romans tells us that Christ is making intercession for us at the right hand of God. And so we need to remember that when we are struggling, when we are faced with temptations and trials and suffering and discouragement or depression or relationship issues or fear and anxiety, when we are faced with anything, we need to remember that the one who is victorious, the one who is our King, is even in that moment praying for us. And so we run to him and we ask him for help. We say, you are victorious. You have defeated these things. So give me the grace and help I need. Succor me like Abishai, who came to David in his moment of weakness when he's fainting in battle and stood in the gap and protected him. Lord, by your Spirit, help me. Succor me in my moment of weakness and struggle. So come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. And finally, number three, comfort. Be comforted in the love of Christ. Be comforted with the fact that you are justified and delivered and united to Christ and saved by him. And nothing could ever separate you from that love that holds you fast. So tonight, we remember the victory of Christ. We remember that we are to come to the Lord in prayer and seek his grace and help. And we rest in the comfort of the love of Christ, which nothing can separate us from. So let us bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for this account we could read. And more importantly, Lord, as every part of your word is inspired and every part of your word is profitable, we know this passage is more than just recounting historical facts and a record of names and these battles that took place. But this is driving us to you, O God, your great power, your glory, your name, your victory. And we know that you have sent your Son to accomplish that mission, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were in perfect communion and perfect agreement and covenant together regarding our redemption. And we thank you that Christ has already defeated our enemy, sin, death, and Satan. And so please help us, Lord, to rest in your love and be filled with your love. Help us when we struggle and are weak. Help us when we have fallen or failed. Help us to repent, confess it, and seek your help and grace once again. And thank you, Lord, that you will always be proved faithful and that your love is there for us always, and you nothing can ever separate us from the love that you have for us. And so we thank you for these glorious truths. Let them secure us as we move forward together this week. In Jesus' name, amen.